to tie the knots and to bring the counsel of God for the hour to the graduates this morning. Please make welcome Reverend Gideon Odoma.
Good morning this morning.
Good morning.
All right. It's good to be here at this very beautiful graduation ceremony. My job this morning is to bring a word, a charge to specifically to the graduates, but not limited to them alone. So I want to believe God that everybody will be captured in the scope of what, trust God to show us help, and I want to stand on the existing protocol and appreciate everyone and everybody that has put in their effort and their time to make sure that this program didn't just start, but that it has come to stay. The visionaire and his entire team, and then all the rest of us who are friends and people that God has shown mercy to be partakers of this very noble cause. I believe that, like it has been said, in the days to come, Adullam will become a reference point for what it does. And I believe also that in the days to come, we will know expansion. We know expansion beyond what any of us can presently think. We'll begin this journey from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3. All right. No, that's 14:3. 15, verse 3. Now, for a long season, Israel had been without the true God. They had God, but it wasn't the true one. They had been without the true God. And they had been without a teaching priest and without law. Because, of course, when you don't have the teaching priest, you cannot have law. You can't have order, because it is the office, it is a duty of the teaching priest to serve as custodians of the precepts of God and his statutes or his ordinances. And so we see a very, very aberrant situation at this point in the experience of Israel, that they were without the true God. And if the Bible says they were without the true God, it simply means that whatever God was on ground at that time was false. So there were false gods. And the implication of being without the true God manifested in all of the paraphernalia and the accessories that God sets in place every time that his government is recognized in a land. And as very simple as it may look, God has decided that a lot of the creative powers that he would wield will be wielded through the instrumentality of spoken words, or spoken words, or of words generally. And so, in the very beginning, we saw that the creative enterprise of God was carried on through the means of words. And if you remember very well, you'd know that the first time that we're told that words were spoken in scripture, it was not to gist. It was not for discussions. It was not for conversation. It was for creation. The first time that we have on record that words were spoken, it is in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's the first record we have of spoken words in scripture. It wasn't to discuss. It was not for conversation. It was for creation. Conversations are very important, and so we employ words in conversation, but we must not forget the priority that God gives to words with regards to the enterprise of creation. In fact, the book of John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so as Christians, there are at least two major ways in which we bump into the Word of God. There is the written Word of God, and there is the living Word of God. The Word of God is written, and the written Word of God is what we call Scripture. The Word of God is living. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Because God has revealed himself to us as a people, both generally and specifically. The general revelation of God is captured in the witness of God in creation, the skies, the leaves of the tree, and everything that is created. When you go out there, the starry host that you see at night, they bear eloquent testimony that there is a super intelligence that is beyond creation. So that, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, people are without excuse because the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, made visible by the things that are made. And so we see that God speaks to us through the language of nature that is generic. And in that general revelation of God that we have in the voice of nature and in the voice of conscience within us, we are able to arrive at general information about God. General revelation gives us general information about God. It doesn't give us specifics about God, but at least it gives us general information. If you follow the evidence, the line of evidence that is provided by general information, at least you would know that there's a super intelligence that is beyond creation. And you will also know that there cannot be more than one of such super intelligence because of the interrelatedness that exists between different aspects and components of our nature. Our forefathers before us and in several animist societies, even today, they have a different God that they worship with regards to the sun, with regards to sunshine. There's a God that they worship with regards to fertility. There's a God that they worship with regards to rainfall. There's a God that they worship with regards to the harvest. There's a God that they worship with regards to their health. And so they have these varied and various gods that they seem to worship. And sometimes, when you look at the tales and the folklore of several of these communities, you'd realize that there are all kinds of stories of the wars that these gods fight in their realm. Now, if anybody was observant enough, when you begin to pry into nature and creation, you'd realize that there is such a unity that exists within creation. If different gods were responsible for different aspects of creation, we will not be able to do science. It's very obvious that the same mind is behind it all. All of the constants that are required, that were built into the initial conditions of our universe, that has made our world to be what it is today, so much so that it's inhabitable, where are constants that are so finely tuned that if somebody else was responsible for sunlight, and somebody else was responsible for the moon, another person was responsible for the rainfall, another person was responsible for fertility, there would be chaos. And so, without going into the specifics of the nature and the uniqueness of that God, there are certain things that you can know just by observing creation. I'm trying to say to us that God has spoken to man. And he's spoken to us generally, and he's spoken to us specifically. The general revelation of God is captured in creation without and conscience within. There's something in the heart of every human being that tells them that they are under an obligation, that they owe obligation to an authority that is superior to themselves. Even people that do not believe in the existence of God, they invoke him all the time without realizing. So when something happens and somebody is saying, it's not right or it's not fair, they are simply saying that there is a rule of conduct that this person has violated. They are not just saying, I don't like it. Every time that you say it's not right, it's not fair, it means that there is a rule of conduct that this person's conduct has departed from. On account of that departure, you are judging that conduct to be unfair. And every time we use those languages, we use them in ways that mean that that person and myself are subject to that rule. Do you understand? Every time we talk about fairness, there's this imaginary, so to say, rule that we all seem to be referring to, that we all seem to be referencing. And it was C.S. Lewis that said that men became scientists because they expected law and order in nature. And he said they expected law and order in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. You cannot expect order and law if there was no lawgiver. So every time that you are saying somebody has done something that misses the mark, what is the mark? It can't just be the fact that you don't like. If you don't like what a person has done, that's just a matter of preference. You know, somebody likes vanilla, another person likes strawberry. It doesn't break anybody's head. Those are just matters of preference. But when somebody steps on your toe, you are not just going to say, I don't like it. That's not what you feel. Part of what you feel is the fact that you feel violated. You feel that this person has done something that is inherently wrong, objectively wrong. And so when you speak, you say, no, he should not have stepped on my toes because he did it deliberately. Where is this oughtness coming from? Where is this issue of should not have? So nobody is with excuse when it comes to the knowledge of God. And then secondly, God has revealed, he has spoken himself to us. He has spoken to us specifically. The specific revelation of God. The specific pronouncement of God to man. God has revealed himself specifically and specially. The special revelation and the special disclosure of God to man is what we call special revelation. And special revelation is in the word of God. And that word of God is both the living word and the spoken word. And when you go from the spoken word of God, the spoken word of God is what is captured for us in scripture. That's the spoken word of God, the written word of God. And then there is the living word of God. The living word of God is a person. Jesus Christ is the word of God. So when you see in the beginning was the word. The word for word in Genesis, in John chapter 1 verse 1, there is the word logos. And the word logos is a root word for the word logic. That's why we said in the last cutting that Jesus is the logic of God. There is no way you are going to understand what God is doing, what God has been doing, what God is doing, and where God is going if you don't investigate Jesus. The logic of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the puzzle, is the mystery of God. He is the personage through whom all of the intents of God are executed on the face of the earth. Everything that God is doing is traceable to the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the logos. He's the logic. He's the center point. He's the receptacle. He's the container of the wisdoms of the Godhead. He is the living word of God. And so that is why when you look at the New Testament, it places such premium on the word. It places such premium on the word, because anywhere that the word of God is not taught and brought in its accuracy, men cannot but decay. It doesn't matter what else is going on there. And I'm going to show that to you in a bit. It doesn't matter what else is going on there. The most important instrument that God has for the prosecution of his will is his logic, is his word. That word personalized is Jesus. And for our use, it is captured in scripture. That's why we saw yesterday that all of scripture, they bear testimony to Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the living word of God. He's the embodiment of everything that you find from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so, when Jesus came on the scene, it was no longer surprising that he paid so much attention to the word of God. Even as God himself, he made reference to that which was written over and again, over and again, over and again. And the goal of what we try to do in Adullam is to make sure that a people that are skillful in the use of both the right hand and the left hand emerge, that can confound the powers that arise in their own territory of assignment, because every generation has its own perversion. But no matter the perversion of a generation, the antidote in God has always been the same. It
is the logic of God. The logic of God is the word of God. The living word of God is Jesus. And the written word of God is scriptures. You see, dreams will come, dreams will go. Visions can come, visions can go. When you look at the way that God, that Jesus spoke about the word of God, you begin to, you know, the more I read it, the more I have need to repent. Jesus placed such premium on the word that it's like he told these guys, you do not believe Moses. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Because it is written in scriptures, and scriptures cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. So many times when arguments will arise between him and the religious leaders of his day, he will go to scripture for settlement. He goes to scripture for settlement. When they try to deny the reality of life after death, the Sadducees, the resurrection and life after death, Jesus went to their scriptures. In fact, that was where Jesus said to us that having checked your condition, the diagnosis is that the reason for your error is because you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. And I want to say to everyone under the sound of my voice that just like you had Mary and Martha in that house with their brother Lazarus, that is how everybody has a natural tendency to be one of the two. But Jesus said, the thing that is responsible for your error, it has a double head. One of the head is a lack of the knowledge of the word. The other head is a lack of power. You err because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Most times, naturally, we all gravitate towards one or the other. He didn't say you err because you do not know the scriptures or the power. No, it's scripture and the power of God. In order for you to be accurate, you would need to know scripture and you will need to know the power of God. It is not, there are people that tell you, all you need is a word. All you need is a word. All you need is a word. That's not the complete truth. We didn't so learn Christ. And there are people that tell you that all you need is power. It has its limit. It has its limit. There are people that they hurdles on their way to a full commitment in God and intellectual in nature. There are such people. That's why, as Apostle Ike was saying to us, I think yesterday morning, when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the strongholds that are supposed to be pulled down, they are not principalities and powers. They are not spiritual personalities. They are ideologies. They are arguments. They are strongholds of the mind. In fact, it says that the goal is, even the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it begins to tell us what those strongholds are. They are arguments. And every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge, not against the power of God. There are things that their target is the knowledge of God. They attack the knowledge of God. And so we need to have the equipment by which we will bring such things down. We bring them down. We make them subject. We bring to captivity thoughts and imagination. As much as power encounter is a valid pathway in spirit life, knowledge encounter is also a valid pathway in spirit life. For power encounter, you will be looking at Ephesians 6. That will be the seminal verse on that subject matter. But what you have in 2 Corinthians 10 deals with knowledge encounter. Because Jesus has said to us that the reason for error is that people do not know scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Because the use of the power of God that a man has must be regulated by the knowledge of God. A man can receive a genuine anointing and misuse it. If it is not regulated by knowledge. And so the goal is that you have dexterity both with your right hand and dexterity with your left hand. I've always said it that football players that are good with both legs are more valuable on the field. Those that are only left-legged, when people have studied them, they say, if you want to defeat him, just come through the right. Because before the person would try to turn, you say, at the end of the day, you say, you know, that ball, I would have scored it, but it came through my right leg. How is that an advantage? So the point is this. When you go from this place, wherever it is that God will set you, the goal of God is that you will be able to do business with both hands and that you will do it beautifully. So God sends us his word because that is the instrument by which the universe in which we live was rolled out in the first place. And the sort of premium that Jesus placed on the word, is such that none of us can have a lower estimation of the word of God and achieve to arrive destiny in one piece. Do you know it was so serious that the people that lived with Jesus, they finally told us, a man like Peter told us, that when we came out to talk to you about the glory of God and the majesty of Jesus, we're not following carefully devised fables. But we were eyewitnesses of his glory. And we were with him on that mount when the majestic voice came to him from the excellency of high on high that said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Then he went on to say, "But we have a more sure word or prophecy." I said, "Excuse me, Peter. You mean despite what you saw on the mountain, something is more sure than that?" He said, "Yes, what is it? Is the word." Because Paul said to us that even if an angel appears and preaches a gospel that is different from the one you have already received, that angel is cursed. That even if you are having angelic apparitions, there is still a standard, a yardstick that angels must submit to. That yardstick is the word. That yardstick is the word. Listen to me. If we found any parchment today that were original to Paul, Paul's original parchment, his Bible study notes in the days that he lived, original parchment. If we see those parchments, whatever we find written in it, we will scrutinize them through scripture. Oh, when Paul is writing scripture, it's different from when Paul is doing Bible study. Because every scripture is given by inspiration of God. The subject matter, the focus of inspiration is scripture, not the writer. It is God's primary commitment is to the word that is in scripture. It is scriptures that are inspired. So much so that Jesus said, not even a dot, not a jot or a tittle from the word of God will go unfulfilled. And that is at the expense of the heaven and the earth. This heaven will pass, the earth will pass away before a dot or a tittle in God's word will fail. So when you see that scripture telling us that it came to pass in those days that the true God was not in Israel and there was no teaching priest and there was no law, that is as bad a day as a day can be in a land. Teaching priests are needed. Men that are not just priests, you see, the priesthood is your ability to do spiritual business as a mediator in matters that are spiritual. But they are not just ordinary priests. They are teaching priests. You know, one of the problems we have in our day is people that have all kinds of spiritual experiences that do not have anchorage in the word. No anchors in the word. That's why you can have a dream and change the method of your ministry, because you value your dream more than God and what is written. The Lord showed me how in a dream. Thank God for the things the Lord showed you in a dream. After you have seen your dream, we will come back to the word and see if it lines up with the word. If it doesn't, that dream is anathema. The scripture, the last scripture we looked at yesterday, when you saw the progression of what Jesus was doing, Jesus began from John, and then he came to the works that he did, and then he finished with scripture and placed premium on scripture. He placed premium on scripture. John bore witness. Scripture bore witness. But he placed premium on scripture. In fact, he said he would not take testimony from a man. But he placed premium on scripture, even though scriptures were written by men. The reason is because when men set out to write what now has come to us as scripture, there was a special agency of God that was at work to ensure that the very thing that God wanted us to have was what was written. So that while they were human authors, God placed them in situations and circumstances that they will be able to deliver to us precisely what God wants us to have, down to the words and to the letters of the alphabet that were chosen. It is not just the sense of scripture that is inspired, it is the word. In fact, not just the words, the letters. Because one of the things that I want to leave with the Adulam students that we are graduating today is a high view of the word of God. A high view of the word of God. Because God has spoken to man, and he has spoken to us in his son. In his son. There's a passage in 2 John. I hope I can find it now. 2 John chapter 2. Anybody that does not abide in the doctrine. 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1 verse 9. 2 John chapter 1 verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. You know, because some of you are almost at the verge of saying, why is all this word? Look at it there in scripture. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What is this doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. And bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Why? Verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Not evil speaking. You know, they've been talking about doctrine up until now. How do you go from doctrine to deeds? You'd have thought that they would say, anybody that receives him and beats him Godspeed becomes a partaker of his evil doctrine, of his evil speaking. Because doctrine is basically teaching. Do you get? But they said that if you are receptive of men that do not abide in the doctrine of Christ and you beat them Godspeed, you are making yourself a partaker in their evil deeds. That means there is a direct relationship, there's a correlation between doctrines and deeds. I don't know if I mentioned to you yesterday, right living is based upon right believing. If you don't believe right, you will not live right. And this scripture is actually quite heavy, and I don't have time for it this morning, that he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. How do you abide in a doctrine that you don't even know? He that has not abided not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So it's important what you believe. It's important. It's important what you believe. And that is why when you look at our world today, you'd realize that the ideologies, I remember somebody, I can't remember his name anymore, many years ago, he said, I don't mind who writes the laws of a nation. Let me write her songs. He said, I don't mind. I don't care who writes the laws of a nation. Let me write her songs. And many of us may not understand how much impact these so-called celebrities have upon our lives and upon the landscape. They actually decide the social landscape in which we live. Even some of the things we wear, some of the slangs that we speak, we pick those things up subliminally from TV screens and from radios and from CDs that we listen to. Certain things that used to be offensive, the more they push it to us and push it to us and push it to us, the more they norm us. Our sensitivity is normed. And gradually we begin to accept it more and more. As they push it, we accept it. As they push it, we accept it. Our tolerance level increases. We prolong the exposure to that which is odd. So anytime that they want to project something, an evil into the world, every time that Satan wants to do that, all he needs to do is to find a willing vessel that has a name. Look for a Michael Jackson. Look for a Beyonce. If you're in this place, look for a Two-Face. Look for a Ice Prince. Look for a P-Square. And gradually, just a matter of time, The things you hear, they have a way of shaping your life. But much more than that, the things that are projected into the atmospheres of our lands and our nation, they go a long way in creating the social atmosphere, the social crucible within which our lives are lived. And the time has come for the voice of the church to be heard in the marketplace of ideas. We need to saturate the land with the credibility of the message of the cross and make it a legitimate alternative for thinking people. We cannot isolate ourselves in one corner anymore. Time has come that, like the apostles that went before us, we will be accused of filling our lands, our territories with the doctrine of our God. They said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. What fields our own terrain? 2,000 years plus after Jesus went to heaven, Coca-Cola is still more popular than Jesus. Meanwhile, people need money to taste Coca-Cola. You need to part with money to taste Coca-Cola. Jesus Christ is free gift. Yet, many more people have tasted Coca-Cola than those that have tasted Jesus. It tells you something. It tells you that the promoters of Coca-Cola seem to be doing a better job than the custodians of the life of Christ. How old is Coke? But the time is come that every one of us must go back to that place where God makes such men that have capacity to change the spiritual topography of their terrain. That a point comes again when the name of Jesus Christ will be loved and honored on our streets. The way to do that is to fill the land, to fill the land with our doctrine. And I don't have time for that technology, but I need you to know that it simply means that at least it means that we must stand shoulder to shoulder with the other ideologies on their own platform. Are you with me? We must stand shoulder to shoulder. This in-house gist that we are doing. The beauty of the in-house gist is preparation. This is not the field of our labor. This is not the field of manifestation. This place, the church is supposed to be a boot camp. And so you come to this place in the language of the fathers of old. You come to the church to gather life. You know, we don't know those kind of languages anymore. So I want to go and gather some life. We come to church to gather life. gather life, so that we go out there to dispense it. It's not to retreat. It's not to find excuses. God didn't send us into the world to apologize on his behalf. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came, part of what God did was that everybody heard the message in their own language. Are you with me? Are you with me? If there are people that what they speak is intelligentsia, let them hear the message in intelligentsia. You know what I mean by that? Those that are high-level academics, there is a language. And the Holy Ghost is not unaware of their language. There are mafia lords. They have their own language. The Holy Ghost is not unaware of them. Whoever was there on the day of Pentecost didn't need interpretation. They heard the message in their own language. You know, a lot of times when two believers are, in fact, sometimes when we are preaching in the market square, a lot of people, 60% of the words that we are using is Christianese. And the context into which we are speaking, they don't even understand what we are saying. Your message is right, it's correct, but you are not contextualizing it. My point is, we need to saturate our land with our doctrine. And we need to bring it to the marketplace of ideas, so much so that we make it a legitimate option for thinking people. That people will know that they don't need to do away with their mind in order to embrace Jesus. Remember, I said to you that Jesus is the logic of God. The greatest logician that you have seen in your world, in your life, is nothing close to Jesus. The wisdom of God is personalized as Jesus. When Paul said, it's not after the wisdom of this world that comes to naught, he was trying to differentiate two kinds of wisdoms. So the gospel has its own wisdom. It's just that it's not this wisdom of the world that comes to naught. In fact, Paul said, we speak wisdom, but we speak it among the mature. Christianity is not an excuse for idiocy. Teaching priests, people that have custody of the counsel of God, people that regulate the temperature, they become spiritual thermostats for their terrain. Everything that is popular in our world today, somebody spearheaded it. Somebody spearheaded it. And every time that Satan wants to introduce a new thing, he looks for a willing vessel. What people do not realize is that the enemy does not receive a recharge card from God. They don't recharge him. The power with which he left is all that he has till today. He doesn't receive upgrades. But why is it that iniquity will abound in the last days? Why will there be so much of the work of darkness in the last day according to scripture? The answer is very simple. The Bible says that know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? Because men. That's the answer. The answer is men. Everything that was written in that passage to account for the peril of perilous times is hinged upon men. Men will become lovers of themselves. Men will become unthankful. Men, they'll become truth breakers, unholy. In perilous times shall come, Satan was not mentioned once. To explain the evil of the last days, all of it was placed on men. So, in case you do not know, the battle of these last days is the battle of men. Satan has an agenda. He has had this since he left. But he needs to keep working on the corporate psyche of human beings. And gradually, as men increase, you remember I told you the other night that when darkness covers the people and it enters into the minds of people, what comes out The extent to which the enemy is able to walk in our land is the extent to which he finds willing vessels. They are called men. Any nation where they change their laws and say from today anything can marry anything. Did you see Satan in their legislative house? Has Satan appeared in any house of assembly? Has Satan won any senatorial election? Did you see any bill that Satan sponsored? It is men. So I'm saying that we need to grow people that will stand in the same arena as ambassadors of Jesus, that can craft bills that do not need to quote Deuteronomy and Matthew and Acts and whatever, but they are bringing the very counsel of God in the language of the legislators. Because on the day of Pentecost, people heard God in their own language. That is a sort of skill that we are believing the Lord that an impartation will come upon every life, particularly our Adulam students. That when you go from this day, you will be policy formulators in the spirit. You will have access to a spring of wisdom that is domiciled in the heaven, that you will stand on your feet, but your connection with headquarters is secured. Your uplink is powerful and strong. And on your feet you are thinking, on your feet you are speaking, and you are diffusing the wisdoms of men, and you are bringing order out of the chaotic thinking and reasoning of people, and you are showing the futility of their minds and of their ideas by the superior wisdom of the God of heaven. People of God, this is your time. A generation must arise. I used to have a friend on Facebook, an atheist, young Nigerian. He grew up in church. His father is a reverend. He used to be a youth fellowship pastor, a youth fellowship president. And then he apostatized and didn't believe God anymore. So he had inside info. When you see him dealing with Christians on social media, you will pity for the church. In fact, it was one of my friends that was out of the country that sent me a message inbox saying, I have this guy. Please, I want you to become friends with him. She did all of that and got us to become friends. So when the guy will send those his post on Facebook, I choose my battles carefully. The one that I think is critical, I will go and sit down and type my response point by point by point by point. When I drop it, it will change the course of the discussion. People would have come and say, hey guy, that is it, this dumb Christian. They will soon come here now and start insulting. You know, that's what we do many times. They say, these dumb Christians, they will soon come here now and start insulting. Just watch out. And that's what happens. You see, and they will come. They say, bros, I've been telling you, this your thing, if you don't stop it, you will go to hell. That's what a lot of believers tell him. Others will tell him that, see, the problem with you is that you're trying to process this thing by your head. It's not an intellectual matter. God didn't send us into the world to give excuses. He sent us into the world to give answers, not excuses. So I remember one of those days, he did a very exciting one. The guy is a beautiful writer. Beautiful writer. You can't take that away from him. Beautiful. So the skill with which he writes, the flow of his writing, you will enjoy it more than the content. And gradually you will know when you start buying some of his ideas. He is such an eloquent writer. Beautiful writer. So he did this one that day and said that Christians are very foolish. They make all kinds of excuses for God. Otherwise, that was the difference between God and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a furnace and said, if you don't worship me, you will burn in my furnace. The three Hebrew boys disobeyed him. He threw them into his furnace. God, the God of the Christians also, said, if you don't worship me, you'll burn in my fire.
But that while everybody blames the, Nebuchadnezzar, they don't blame God. We just find excuses. So Christians came there and said, we have told you. We are not here to argue. If you don't repent, we perish. We have told you. Others will say, this thing, you don't have respect. Then the fellow atheists will come and say, tell them. They say, don't worry, these foolish Christians, they will soon come here now. So I sat down and wrote a treatise. I wrote a treatise in response. So I told him that first, your analogy is wrong. It's disanalogous. Nebuchadnezzar is not analogous to God. Nebuchadnezzar is a creature like the three Hebrew boys. The relationship between the three Hebrew boys and Nebuchadnezzar is not the same as the relationship of man to God. Nebuchadnezzar is a creature. The three Hebrew boys are creatures. The only thing he had is political authority and power. They were the same kinds of being. He didn't know how those three boys came into existence. The relationship between man and God is that between a creator and a creature. So first and foremost, the analogy breaks down. There's no parallel. You can't say just like Nebuchadnezzar, God. No. So I said to him, if I have a flock of sheep, don't I have a right when I have visitors to take any sheep from my flock and kill for my visitors? I do. But no ram in that flock has a right because he has a horn. Simply because he has a horn. He doesn't have a right to maul another sheep in my own flock. So I took him point by point. Then I now say regarding hell. Regarding hell. Hell is everything that heaven is not. And hell is one of the most eloquent testimony of the honor and regard that God has for the will of man. God will honor a man's will to the point that he will endure people going to hell. He said, come to heaven. You say, I will not come. He said, I won't force you. Hell is that testimonial eternally that God will not violate the will of a man. So God said, come to heaven. You say, I will not come. Now, God now gives you to have it your way, and you are not complaining. Because what exactly are you asking? Hell is separation from God. So if somebody said, I don't want to come to God, and God said, you can have it your way, you are not complaining that God has given you what you wanted. If God said, you must come, you will say, God is so insecure, he's forcing us into a relationship. God said, I won't force you. You don't want me, so be it. He said, hey, but fire. I said, what is fiery? Why did you choose the fiery image? Is that the only image you have seen of hell in the Bible? Have you seen outer darkness? He said, yes. Thick darkness? He said, yes. Cut off in Thessalonians, he said, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. There are different imageries. Why did you choose the fiery imagery? So I said to him that hell is much more than fire. Hell is everything that God is not. It's eternal separation from God. So I now asked him a few questions. When I dropped that thing, I finished with the hell bit. One of his former followers came on the thread and said, Bros, that was a hell of a response. If you know the number of Facebook friend invitation that I received, and what did the guy do? He now came and said, well, that was a very carefully thought out response. Just give me some time, I'm going to answer your question. It's almost 2 years now. He has no answer. So I will wait for like 3 months. Then I will come back there again and look for the trail. I said, Bros, I'm still waiting. He said, I've been busy. My hands are tied. I will get back to you. I've been waiting for him for 2 years. Do you know how many people he would have swayed? Do you know the fate of how many people he would have dented by that one post?
You see, on that Facebook post now, you can't make anybody fall down there. That tough is a war of ideas. We wage war, but not with carnal weapons. We have access to the logic of God. And let me tell you, if it is not of God, it has a loophole somewhere. No matter how robust it sounds, if it didn't come from God, it cannot be robust. You just look a little bit, we see holes inside. Because outside of God, it cannot be true. If it doesn't line up to the doctrine of Christ, it cannot be true. Part of what I want to do this morning is to inspire confidence in the heart of everybody. Number one, to know that even if you don't know the answers, there are answers. Let's not take the cheap way out. The problem is a lot of Christians are lazy. We don't want to do the hard work of thinking, the rigor of mental exertion. In order to think through concepts and understand the ideologies that power them. Sometimes when people say things, just help them draw it out to its logical conclusion. Just help them draw it out. They will just simply see the foolishness of what it is they are doing. We have a lot of eloquent young men in the social media space. The same data they buy is the same data we buy. The phones they use are the phones we use. So it's a level playing field. But many times they lead the way. And then we sit in the side corner. And you don't know that the more we do that, the more we are allowing them to shape our culture. That's the point I'm trying to make. We are allowing them to shape our culture. We are allowing them to shape our world. That the world into which your children will grow, that world will be a world where the name of Jesus will no longer be admissible in the public space. That's what they are trying to do. That you will now be taught to be a person, a persona non grata. The moment it is known that you hold any strong religious conviction, it doesn't even matter what it is. Just that you are, they just say it's religious. And that will be all to silence your view. See, because you know these religious people, they are very biased. That's what is coming to us from Europe. And a generation must arise in our own part of the world to wage that thing, to wage the war and push it back to where it's coming from. People that are eloquent in grace, people that have a mastery in the wisdoms of God. I can't tell you how many times. I mean, some of you are aware. I did a debate just this year in Uganda. I did a debate with an atheist, one of the very popular young atheists in that nation. I did a debate at the premier university of that of Uganda, the Makerere University. And the guy was all boasty before the debate. Because I checked him out. 3 days to the debate, he put a picture of himself and books on the table. And he wrote that he was preparing for the upcoming debate. My heart did beam. What? This guy's praying for me. Now that is apart from, he knows that's apart from the spiritual warfare. That the moment I stepped into Uganda that Monday, the debate was on Wednesday, it was war. I was mobilizing for prayers from everywhere. It wasn't my first time in the nation. It was as if that was the first time they knew I was coming. The warfare was massive. In fact, Apostle had to organize vigil. Because what you saw was debate. All you saw was debate. They did vigil. For me, my own people at home, my own team at home, did chain prayer. They were praying round. On the day of the debate, the chain prayers continued until I finished and came out and sent report that we have now finished. The kind of fever that... So a day before the debate, he now put another one on Facebook. And said that since they can't beat the Nigerians in football, that at least they have found one tough on which they can beat the Nigerians.
So he was inviting his friends to come to the debate and see how they beat Nigeria, at least in this one, since they can't beat us in football. When I saw that one again, I said, God. So I had to brush up. I had to brush up all my basic, elementary, whatever, introduction to philosophy. Hume, Kant, Nietzsche. Because I know that those are the power lords of the 80s. Those are the people where they get the ideas from. I had to go and brush all those things up again. Read through the night while praying in tongues. I came. My opening speech was typed word for word, including my example. I didn't leave anything to chance. 10 pages. 14 point, the font size, 14. Double spacing. So that nothing blurry. By the time the debate went underway, it was obvious that God had the day. It was obvious. After the debate, when they uploaded it on YouTube, he went there by himself and conceded defeat. Yes, he's there on YouTube. That's why I can say it in public. He went there and wrote that this one, he lost it. He said, I had the better side, that Gideon had the better side in this one. That's why I can say it in public, because he's put it on YouTube that he lost that one. Do you know the impact that thing had on that university community? A lot of Christians suddenly became bold. Testimonies kept coming and coming that now they can be bold, they can share their faith, now they are confident, now they are... So you see, the next time that you see a band of Christians in one classroom clapping hands and you are passing, if you were aware of that debate, you will not say, look at these foolish people. Do you understand? That's what I'm talking about. Making sure that we stand shoulder to shoulder with all the alternative ideas in the marketplace of ideas and make Christianity a legitimate option for thinking people. Let it be clear that you don't need to do away with your mind in order to follow Jehovah. His league that came with him, they were thorough. I could see frustration on their face. When he will ask questions, and I will answer. And he will ask some, and I will ask him back. In fact, when we're not doing cross-examination, he will ask me a question for 5 minutes. I ask him for 5 minutes. He asks me for 5 minutes. I ask for 5 minutes. After my own first 5 minutes, when he asked his own 5 minutes, when I was going to ask my own, I dashed him. I said, my own 5 minutes I should have used to ask you, I dashed you. You use it to ask me because I'm enjoying. I just want to keep answering you. So you just take the next 5 minutes so that I can keep answering you. That's at that time I was now on cruise. At that point I was on cruise mode. My uplink was secured. Wisdoms, understanding, I could discern his end game the moment he opened his mouth. Because many times he is a professional debater. He has won a couple of debates. So he's a professional debater. He knows how to put in a tight spot. So he will ask a question. What he's hoping to do is, at the end of the day, he will use your answers to rope you. Say, if you said like this, and said like this, and said like this, by the time he starts asking the question, I know where he's going already. So when I answer him, he will shake his head. He will ask another one. I will answer him, he will shake his head. Because the version of Christianity that some of them have is what I call the market square version of Christianity. You see, there's a Christianity that is popular on the street that is not biblical Christianity. I do not owe any obligation to defend a fake version of Christianity. No.
So when he says it, I will ask him, give me reference. Because I don't believe it. In fact, at some point I told him that if this God, if this is a God that you don't believe in, me too, I don't believe in him. This is not the picture of the God that I believe in. If this was my understanding of God, I too, me too, I will not believe in him. The point I'm making is that you must have priesthood, but don't put the law aside. Teaching priest. That day, what was going on that day looked like an intellectual exercise. You will not know that there was a brigade of men in Nigeria praying in tongues all through that period. And you will not know that the hordes of hell, they captured my presence the moment I stepped in Uganda. I was feverish throughout. Throughout. Never happened to me before. Night after night, without exception. There was no night that they didn't come to visit me. From that Monday night. In fact, I arrived around 3 a.m. just to take a few hours nap before 7. So I got to my hotel room about 4 a.m. Between that 4 a.m. and about 6 a.m., they came. That was my welcome. So I said, this is about like the third or fourth time I'm coming here. What's so strange this time? I didn't take that debate that seriously. When I started getting the feedback, that was when I knew that behind the knowledge encounter is a power encounter. So when I'm talking to you, dexterity in both hands, the right and the left. Don't pray alone and don't read alone. Read and pray. Because the law of our God must be honored in our land. The law, the status, the decrees, the dictates of our God must again be loved in our land. Even if everybody is not going to become a believer, let Christianity be admitted as a viable option when people are talking. See, you are talking as a psychologist. This one is talking as a lawyer. This one is talking as a whatever, as an economist. I am talking as a Christian. Let it be admitted. Let's bring our nation back to the point where Christianity can be admitted as a viable alternative to make contribution in all matters that affect man. Because God has a position in all matters that affect man. The constitution of several of those Western nations, they were informed by the Judeo-Christian worldview, and we borrowed ours from them. But you see, a generation has arisen that does not know Joseph. And they have said, let us cut their bands asunder. And it's coming to our land gradually, gradually. We are believing God that some of you here, you will stand shoulder to shoulder. Not just with Babalawos. You will stand shoulder to shoulder with professors. You will stand shoulder to shoulder with the opinion leaders and the gatekeepers of our society. And you will present positions that are intellectually robust, positions that are politically correct, positions that are well thought through, positions that can neither be resisted nor gainsaid. Because Jesus said, I will give you a mouth and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to what? To resist or gainsay. A mouth and a wisdom. It's part of our possibilities in God. I believe in all of the full range of the charismata. I believe in them. The full range of the charismata. When I go to Obedomagu to do crusade, I'm not going to be talking to them about Kant and Hume and Nietzsche. No, that's not what I will do at Obedomagu. In fact, sometimes when the need arises, we will call people's name. Do you understand? Because in that terrain, that's the only thing that will give you access. We will call names. But the calling that we have is to the ends of the earth. You must be prepared for that length. There are some people that your name calling will not move. Because the cobweb that the enemy has spawned in their head, he used books and concepts to spawn it, that cobweb. It is on that their own same terrain that you will unwind the cobweb. That same terrain. Because you see, whenever God wants to reach a people, God reaches them on the basis of where they are. That's on the day of Pentecost. Everybody heard in their own language. Their language. I don't know the language of your own constituency. But that place that God will send you to, you must be able to meet with them and speak their language. If the language they will understand is power, that is the language you speak. If the language they will understand is knowledge, that's the language you speak. It's not to say, well, I didn't come here to. You were in Kati. So I already showed you that we did reasonable faith. Isn't it? And I showed you during Kati that when Paul went about doing his evangelistic ministry, you know what's in the head of a lot of people was this guy that went everywhere doing miracles. No. Actually, the consistent thing about the ministry of Paul, his missionary trip, was his engagement with the word. He will go into the synagogue and reason. The Bible says he reasoned with the Jews for 3 Sabbaths. He reasoned with them out of scriptures, showing that Jesus Christ is the Christ. He reasoned with them. At the school of Tyrannus, it was the same thing. He kept reasoning and contending. In fact, some places you hear he contended. Contending with them. He contended with knowledge, with words, with understanding. And then, in the midst of all of that thing, God was still doing mighty miracles by his hands. He didn't say, since we are preaching the gospel already, there's no need for power. And he didn't say, since we can do miracles, there's no need for... Because when the people go from that place, they need to take a message home to go and disseminate. The power of God is in the gospel. When somebody is healed, thank God he is healed. He receives a testimony. But if that person is going to become an ambassador of Jesus, the person must be entrusted with the gospel. The gospel. He must know what the gospel is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. It is the power of God for the salvation of them that believe. The accessories of the gospel, God was with them, confirming the word with signs following. The word. And I want to finish on that note. That the priority and superiority and the supremacy of the word must be something we hunt after. Because a legitimate dealing and visitation of God can be driven into throwing if it's not guarded by the word. Or you think that when Peter was referencing his experience on the mount, you think he didn't know what he was talking about? He knew the error that they were about to veer into on that mount. Because on that mount, they had an apparition. They saw Jesus, of course. But Elijah showed up. Moses showed up. And Peter, that was meant to be the apostle of Pentecost, started preaching a sermon that day. He said, Lord, it is good that we be here. Which, number one, is error. Because that was the reason why God destroyed Babel. Then number two, he said, let us make 3 tabernacles. One for Moses, one for you, one for Elijah. So we will stay here. And each of you will have a tabernacle on this plane. So anybody that comes now to this mount, if you come on pilgrimage, you can choose the tabernacle to patronize. If you want the law, where do you go? Go to Moses. But if there's a witch that you want to roast, where do you go? Go to Elijah. But if you are such an unserious fellow who is just looking for soft words, then you can try the tabernacle of Jesus. So this man said, let's make three tabernacles. He was putting Moses and Elijah on the same plane with Jesus. Now imagine that this was not a demonic apparition. That vision was not sponsored from hell. A legitimate vision can give birth to an erroneous ministry when the word is not present. They saw what they saw, but they were going to go into error because of something that God showed them. Oh, people went to the mount to see God, though. They went to the mount to see God, and they came back and built a monster. Because they saw something. They saw something. So when Peter was beginning this thing, oh, if God didn't interfere, what do you think would have happened that day? On the day of Pentecost, you know, it was Peter that now told us that there is no name given under heaven by which we might be saved. God had to cure him of that initial foolishness of equating Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Otherwise, Peter would have been saying, Jesus is another alternative. We know we have Moses. We know we have Elijah. But we are trying to market Jesus. In case you have not found your place in any of the previous two, you can come to Jesus. Meanwhile, that message would have been on the basis of a vision that God granted. When Peter was saying we were eyewitnesses of that glory, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He knew what he was talking. If a man that saw such visions of God was still prioritizing the word, then he knew what he was talking about. You can't say to Peter, hey, it's because you don't have encounters. Oh, this is your word, what thing you're talking? It's because you have not seen anything. If you see what we have seen, you will know that all you need is just a vision. You know, you can't accuse Peter in that wise. Peter had every privilege that anybody close to Jesus had. Peter had it. In fact, Peter was the only one of the 12 apostles of Jesus that walked on water like Jesus. That was a privilege that no other apostle had in their walk with Jesus. You could not accuse Peter of an insufficiency of experiences in the miraculous. You couldn't. So when he was saying, we saw all of that dazzling glory and beauty on the mount, but there's something more sure. It is the word. He knew what he was saying. Because it was the word, finally, that put that vision in context. On that mount, it was the word. When Peter was going into that error, God now spoke from heaven. As that cloud came and said, this, not this. This is a specific matter. This is my special revelation. This, not this. Because the law and the prophets were until John. The era of the law, the era of the prophet in their active ministry came to an end with John. So he was saying to them, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And what was the conclusion? Hear ye him. From that day, God established from heaven that if you like, you can read Moses. But when you read Moses, hear Jesus. You can still read the prophet. But when you read the prophet, who should you hear? Jesus. So God was speaking from heaven and saying to us that the scripture must now be read and understood Christologically. Any passage of scripture that you don't pass through the lens that is called Jesus, your interpretation will be wrong. There's only one person that we must now hear. His name is Jesus. So God, who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake to the fathers of old by the prophets, has in this last day spoken to us by his son, whom also he has appointed heir of all things. Hear ye him. So when you see people that are saying, take off your shoes before you come to church, and you ask them why, they say Moses. What they did was they read Moses. They didn't hear Jesus. When you see those Christians that are trigger happy, no trigger happy Christians, say, I kept my slippers here. Slippers. Whoever took those slippers, if you don't bring it before 2 p.m., you give them ultimatum. You say, you will know the God that I serve. You want to kill a human being because of slippers. Because you know not what spirit you are of. Are you with me? The trouble is that a lot of Christians do not understand the workings of the spirit of justice in the person of the Christ. Christ had some very strong words when he was here on earth. He was not all Lovina, Lovina. But you need to look at the Gospels very well to see the channel through which Jesus Christ dispensed the fairness of the spirit of justice with which he came. It was not on poor innocent people. You know what he said when he saw those ones? When he saw them, what he saw was harvest. Saw this multitude. So his diagnosis was that these people, they faint. Right? That means they are tired. And he said they faint. And he said the reason is because they are a sheep without a shepherd. So he now said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest.